that story.
Well, thank you all. I think you can see we're a diverse group. We come from a lot of different places. And it should sort of reassure you that we all have our own stories. No story is too far-fetched or whatever, because we've all sort of ended up here. And those of us who are Orthodox obviously think there's a reason for that. So what's the purpose of this class? You know, if I were to state it formally, it's to say the job is to assist the Holy Spirit in spreading the gospel and in the teachings of His church. If you were to press me hard, I would say also it's also to lay out in a compelling manner the teachings of the Holy Orthodox Church and to encourage those of you who are not Orthodox to join us. There are some things, however, that flow from that we need to sort of talk about immediately as qualifiers. We believe that conversion in the church is the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who will lead you to where He wants you to be at any particular time. We don't, you know, it's our job essentially to help and not to get in the way. On the other hand, we all know, we all have friends, even in our own stories, conversion moves on no set timetable. We've got, you know, I've got a very good and important friend who's a priest, who took him 10 years to convert from, you know, where he was to become really a very important figure in the church, I think. So we're not going to press you. There should be no pressure here. If at any time in this series or in the parish you feel like you're being pressured, and I can't believe it would happen, but if you do, you should talk to Father. Or if you think I'm pressuring you, talk to Father. He'll make me stop or whatever. But the point is, we've all been there. We've all gone through this experience of going from one thing to this church. We know how difficult it can be. We know that it works on no certain timetable. So you should feel no pressure here. On the other hand, because hopefully you feel no pressure, please don't mistake the fact that you feel no pressure for indifference. I mean, we want the whole world to become Orthodox. You know, one person at a time, to be sure, but whatever. We want the whole world. So there will be people praying for you. If you, you know, we pray for each other if we're in the church, but for those of you who are not part of the church, people will pray for you because we hope that the Holy Spirit will lead you to join us, that you will become part of us. If those of you who've been to liturgy see that those of the people we call catechumens are publicly prayed for at the liturgy. So don't mistake the fact that nobody's trying to push you or urge you along, that we don't care. I mean, we really do care. It's just that we realize this is a very personal thing and we don't want to get in the way of the Holy Spirit. You will hear repeatedly from me and from Father and from everybody in the church that the church is a hospital. And what that means is simple. This is certainly a place where you should do as I say and not necessarily as I do. In other words, we're all sinners here. Nobody's holding himself up as some sort of exemplar that you should live, you know, our lives. We have the saints for that. The point is, however, that we all are in need of healing. So it's not about holding, you know, in no sense do I want to hold myself up as either an exemplar or even an expert in the faith. I'm one of you. I'm a layman. I'm older. So I've had an advantage maybe of years to read more, but there are plenty of things I don't understand, and it's going to be good that Father will be here from time to time to clear up things that I may not understand completely or whatever. Let me talk just for a second about the process of conversion, just so you know how this goes. Those of you who are not members of the church right now, who are here, we would technically call an inquirer. Because you're here and you're interested to find out what the church has to say and what it teaches. At some point, if you want to go further in your journey, the next step is to become a catechumen. The word catechumen comes from the Greek verb katekein, which means to instruct. So it really comes from the perfect passive participle. It means to have been instructed. So a catechumen is someone who has been instructed. It comes from the early church. As I like to say, the catechumenate is like the Orthodox version of the free home trial that you see on TV. Everybody's offering you a free home trial. Well, you get a free home trial of Orthodoxy. You can practice the faith. You can attend the services. You can participate in the life of the parish. Wait, as they say on TV, there's still more. The free home trial includes the option to pray and to fast and to assume some of the obligations of an Orthodox Christian, at least for a while, to see what it's like, to see what the church sort of expects. There's no obligation, ultimately, in the end, and nobody but Father will call on you. So it's not like you're going to be badgered, but the catechumenate gives you an opportunity to publicly say, I want to try out the church. I want to find out what it's like to be an Orthodox Christian. I want to experience it as much as I can. And then, so you know, you might say, we'll see. The catechumenate's an indefinite period, really. In the early church, it was about 3 years. I think in modern practice, generally, it usually sort of is a minimum of about 6 months. But again, it's open-ended. You may not be ready after 6 months. You may still have major things you're working through. You may have family issues. You may have any number of things that prevent you. So the catechumenate is an indefinite thing. But usually at least 6 months of sort of active participation in the life of the church. Full membership will never occur, first of all, until you're ready. You know, we're not going to sneak up behind you and toss you in the baptismal font, or, of course, the specter of somebody like me being tossed in the baptismal font is sort of an interesting thing to contemplate. But, we're not going to dunk you without your permission. So, again, there's going to be no pressure. And even when you think you're ready, I mean, to be fair, Father's got to agree. Because Father essentially has got to go to the bishop and say, I've got this person here who wants to be a member of the church. And the bishop has to approve, as I understand it. So, again, there's no real pressure here. We want you to experience the faith. Certainly we'd like you to go through probably Great Lent to see what the fasting is like and see what some of the obligations of the church really are. Reception these days is usually now comes via baptism and chrismation. There may be special circumstances where you only need to be chrismated, which is, and chrismation, by the way, is sort of the Orthodox version of what Roman Catholics call confirmation. But usually most people, I think, today are baptized and chrismated. You receive the Eucharist usually on that day as well. So, in fact, you receive three sacraments on one day. It's a very joyous time. I remember when Colin, we had that very large catechumen class, the Pascha before this last one. It was one of the really neat times in the church when we had, what was it, six of you, I think? Seven people. It was really fun. It was amazing. It was one of the most joyful times we've had. So it's one of the things we all look forward to. But I want you to understand that membership, is not, it's not easy. Because, again, nothing is, as Fabius says, we think Orthodoxy is the last stop. In other words, we've all been looking around for various kinds of communities and trying to find the faith, but we think Orthodoxy should be the last stop. Nothing is harder and so more heartbreaking for us than to have somebody join the church and then leave. It hasn't happened much. It's happened a couple of times that I know of, and it's sad. So we don't want that to happen. We want you to be sure. We want you to experience as much as you can. We want you to make sure what's expected and what's available here. And so for that reason, the catechumenate is supposed to be deliberate. So I want to assure you there's no haste or no pressure here for you to suddenly jump into something that you may not be ready for. So why become an Orthodox Christian anyway? My answer that I would say is this. You have an opportunity to become a member of the church founded by our Lord Jesus Christ, to share in its life-giving mysteries, to experience what we call the fullness of the faith, to which nothing has been added or taken away, to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in his work of salvation, what the Orthodox call theosis or deification, to build literally the body of Christ. That's why I think you should at least consider joining the church. Now, this is a bold claim, obviously, and it gets us immediately into the whole issue of, quote-unquote, the true church. First, if you put a gun to my head and said, is the Orthodox Church the true church? I would say, I wouldn't define it that way, but since you put a gun to my head and I've got to say yes or no, the answer is yes, it is. But understand from the very beginning that the church itself doesn't much like that claim or that title. Because the word truth here, you might say, implies also falsehood. If we're the true church, then are all the other churches false? And we would say, no. They may teach doctrines that we regard as being untrue or false. But one of the things orthodoxy never does is limit God. We don't, you know, we can't tell God where he is or where he's supposed to be or what he's supposed to do. We can't tell God who he's supposed to save or who he's supposed to damn. God is sovereign. You know, we know that God's in the church. He's told us he would be. But we, as the Orthodox say, we don't know where he is not. So it will be presumptuous, even blasphemous of me to say, well, down there at Mount Zion, down the street, God's not down there. Because we don't agree with their doctrines. We believe some of their doctrines aren't true. Well, doesn't matter. You know, God is everywhere and fillest all things. So when we talk about true, you know, again, a better definition is the fullness of the faith. We're going to have to talk about doctrines that we believe aren't true. But we're not saying here that, you know, true church, false church, etc. Second of all, one of the things that I would argue is that almost every church, in essence, claims to be the true church. Else, why would you have a denomination? If the Baptists, for example, don't believe their doctrine is correct, in contradistinction to the Methodists or the Presbyterians or the Orthodox or whatever, why have a Baptist church? Why have a Mormon church? Why have a, you know, why be Buddhist? Why be Islamic? If you don't believe that somehow the revelation that you take as gospel is indeed the truth, which means that other people's gospel by definition can't be true, then why, you might say, have the denomination to begin with? So I think when people, you know, sometimes people get upset, well, you guys think yourself to be the true church. And my response is, no, we don't say that. We're the fullness of the faith. But, oh, by the way, if yours is not the true church, why do you belong to it? Why be Methodist? If Methodist doctrine isn't superior to everybody else's, why be Methodist? Second point. One of our very great theologians, modern Metropolitan Callistos Ware, says that in coming to Orthodoxy, when you come, if you come, you shouldn't abandon anything that you've learned before that is true. I mean, many of us have, you might say, debts to the faith communities we started in terms of initiating us into the faith, giving us an understanding of who Christ was, a love for God, a love for Christ, or whatever. And those things are true. Those things are true. So in coming to Orthodoxy, it's not like you have to abandon everything that you've heard before. You've got to sort of understand what the church teaches. But there's no, you know, no necessity here you sort of, you know, completely abandon and turn your back on the people who raised you, who brought you into a belief or whatever, because they've done an important task. Still, and inevitably, in talking about Orthodoxy, we have to talk about those doctrines held by the church and how they differ from other denominations. We have to talk thus about truth and falsehood in terms of doctrine. Now, before I talk about that, let me say one more thing. When we talk about truth and falsehood, what's true and what's false, this in no way implies any kind of judgment on the people who hold doctrines that we regard as being false or untrue. We're saying nothing about their eternal fate, their salvation. In other words, we're not saying because you're a Baptist, you're damned to hell. Because you're a Muslim, you're damned to hell. That's, again, ultimately, if I were to believe that, that would be a form of blasphemy. Because only God decides. He's going to be the judge, not me, not the patriarch, not anybody else. So God is the one who judges the human heart. It's also important to understand is just because I'm sitting here and proclaiming the truth doesn't mean that I'm saved. In other words, orthodoxy is not your free ticket into heaven. Just because you're orthodox doesn't mean that you're going to be saved. Again, God judges the human heart. I could be doing this for any number of reasons that aren't particularly holy or wise or even true. Maybe I'm trying to show off. Maybe I'm trying to impress you with how much I know, or I'm a good teacher or whatever. If I'm doing this for the wrong reason, then obviously it says nothing about the state of my soul. Remember that Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. It's in Matthew 7:21. So the church doesn't claim that all Orthodox are saved. And quite the contrary, the church doesn't even say that in order to be saved, you must in this life accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. We simply believe, you know, what Christ says, that no one comes to the Father but through me. So what does that mean? Well, we think that means that sometime, either in this life or the next, that good people, if you've got a good heart, if you've tried to do good and you've done objective good, as Father Hopko says, that you will realize that the truth you've been seeking all your life and the person you've been serving all your life is in fact the Lord Jesus. You'll either confess that in this life or in the next life when you see him at the judgment. And thus, it's true, no one comes to the Father but through Christ. But how exactly we get there and how exactly we discern him is something for the Lord to decide, not for us. A point we should make here in passing is this, that the Orthodox take on many of the passages in Scripture that you've probably heard in different faith traditions tends to be older and very different than what you may have heard before. I mean, I've heard plenty of people say that when Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but through me, that means if you're Muslim or if you're Buddhist or whatever, you can't possibly be saved. And the church would say again, no, that's not true. That Christ died to save all men. And that at the end of the world, if you believe the literal, that no one comes to the Father through me, what happens to all the people who lived before Christ was born? Are they damned? They never had a chance to confess Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. So are all those people damned to hell because they never knew Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior? So the point is, you're going to hear a lot of passages in Scripture, and the church will use these in very different ways sometimes from what you have been heard before. So when we talk about doctrine, when we talk about truth and falsehood, again, there's no implication here that the people who teach doctrines we believe to be false, there's no judgment at all of them. That's up to God to judge me and to judge them. So when we say a doctrine is false, we're not saying anything about the state of people's souls. Clearly, however, not all doctrines can be true. There are 33,000 approximately different Christian traditions in the world today. And they teach oftentimes diametrically opposing things. So they can't all be true. Now, we Americans have sort of found a way around this. Since we don't like confrontation and we don't like doctrine much. The way we solve this, sometimes you'll hear it called the branch theory of Christianity. I've also heard it called the mini mansions theory of Christianity. And the theory is this, that God realizes we're all different, that we all have different needs and different understandings and different sort of ways of doing things. And so he established sort of a mystical church out there that essentially everybody is a member of, and they're different sort of branches. So the Orthodox is one branch, the Catholics another branch, the Baptists, the Methodists. All these groups are branches of this invisible and eternal church. The Orthodox, you should know from the beginning, reject this understanding of the faith. We believe that the Lord established a church, and it's certainly mystical and it's eternal, but it's also physical. It's in the world. And despite everything that the Orthodox have done in our own sinful ways to screw it up, it's still here. And it's still, you know, proclaiming the same doctrines for the last 2,000 years. Father John Matusiak on the OCA website has a very interesting take on this. Somebody wrote him about the branch theory, and it was obviously a Protestant who was sort of taking him to task. You know, how can you be so arrogant as to claim you're the true church or whatever? And what Father Matusiak wrote, I'll just give you an excerpt from it. It's very good. He says, there is no relativism or varying perspectives or nuances in the truth as revealed by Christ. For example, Jesus did not say, this is my body. But it's equally true that it could be my body, or that this symbolizes my body, or that this is my body if you believe it, but it's not my body if you don't. He said, this is my body. Not much room for discussion or alternative expression here, or anywhere else in Jesus' words or actions. So the point is, there's truth, and it's our job to try to find out what the truth is. But the notion that there's, you know, that there are varying interpretations, that you can say that this is his body, or sometimes it's his body, or this is just a remembrance of his body, somebody in there is wrong. Somebody is telling the truth, and somebody is wrong. And again, we have to be willing to sort of confront the hard notion that there's truth and there's falsehood. We got to try to figure out what's true. Now, the question you could have also, though, is why is doctrine important? We're going to spend some time in here talking about doctrine. Why is doctrine so important? Are we just being pedants or pecksniffs? You know, we're just insisting that there's this doctrine you got to know, and if you don't know this doctrine, if you don't obey this doctrine, you're somehow disqualified. The answer, of course, is no. The reason doctrine is important is that doctrine leads to praxis. It leads to how we live our lives. You know, who we think God is, what he does, how he acts, what he wants, how we understand God, and we understand him through the doctrines of whatever faith tradition we come from. How we understand God really impacts how we live. And oftentimes, bad doctrine leads to bad practice. Let me give you two examples to mull over, one from the Roman Catholic tradition, one from the evangelical tradition. The Roman Catholics have a doctrine that they call the Immaculate Conception. Briefly put, to quote from a Catholic website, that the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instance of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege granted by Almighty God in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved free from all stain of original sin. So again, the Immaculate Conception is not about the birth of Jesus. It's about the birth of Mary. It's about her conception in the womb of Saint Anna. According to Catholic doctrine, she is preserved from any taint of what we call original sin. And of course, we're going to talk about original sin later. But this is a very fruitful doctrine to bring up here for Orthodox discussion. It exhibits what for us are a host of problems. First of all, it was proclaimed by the Pope in 1854. It wasn't proclaimed by a general council. We think it seriously distorts the whole understanding of original sin, as we'll see. I know when I was growing up, the Catholic Catechism, you know, the Catholics had to essentially come up with an idea called limbo, because their notion of original sin meant that if you, a baby who was not baptized could not go to heaven, was automatically excluded from heaven, and therefore you went to this sort of place they called limbo, a place of natural sort of happiness, neither heaven nor hell, because you hadn't been baptized, and therefore this stain of original sin that Mary had been exempted from, hadn't been lifted from them. Now, if you read the Catholic websites today, they will say that limbo is a speculative doctrine. And I take their word for it. But I can tell you, when I was a kid, it wasn't speculative. It was in the catechism. I was expected to learn it. But the point I would make here about this whole Immaculate Conception thing from an Orthodox perspective, leaving aside all these other things, is this. The Immaculate Conception seriously distorts our understanding of Mary, how we understand Mary and how we react to Mary. The point is, for us, Mary is the great example. She's the greatest, you might say, purely human being. I'm leaving Christ out here because obviously he's God and man. But Mary's the greatest human being who ever lived. She is the great exemplar that we are supposed to pattern our lives after. The problem is, from our perspective, therefore, that the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception makes Mary not so much the great exemplar, but the great exception. I mean, if Mary essentially was prevented from committing sin because God reached down and sort of gave her this Immaculate Conception, then, you know, how can we pattern our lives after someone who couldn't sin, you know, never had the opportunity to commit sin, never had the inclination to commit sin because she was exempted from what we call ancestral or original sin? So the point is, we believe that this doctrine is wrong, and the problem with it is it distorts our understanding of who Mary is. And if you've been around the church long enough, you will know that, you know, Mary is loved and honored extravagantly as, you know, probably the greatest human being who ever lived. Another example of how the church sees biblical quotations differently. In Luke 11, 27 and 28, Jesus is preaching and an old woman stands up and says, just spontaneously, "Blessed is the womb who bore you and the breasts that nursed you." And again, I've heard that preached as sort of a rebuke toward Mary. But in fact, if you read the Lord's words in reply, he says, blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. And the point the church would make, and this gospel is read at virtually all the Marian feasts, is that what Jesus is saying is the reason Mary is so important and such an exemplar, because who more than she in the world heard the word of God and kept it? Who more than she, you know, was given this opportunity to be God's mother and accepted it? So the point is, for us, Mary is the great example. It's somebody we should pattern our lives after. And if she was prevented from committing sin, then it's very difficult to sort of pattern our lives after somebody who is not like us at all. Bad doctrine, we think, leads to bad praxis. The other doctrine I'll mention briefly is the one you all know about, and that's once saved, always saved. The notion, again, in many evangelical circles, that once you've accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, that Jesus, you know, will justify you. And then, again, according to a lot of the websites, the notion is that once Jesus justifies you, he begins the process of sanctification. That is, he begins to sort of endow you with all these graces, and the result is that you cannot lose your salvation. Again, the problem that we would have with this doctrine, I think the Orthodox would say, look around. Look around. We live in a country that, at least for much of my life, maybe not so much now, but for much of my life, lived in a country that claimed to be Christian. This was a Christian country. And yet, if you look at the way Americans live their lives today, it's, you know, I would say it's more of a Nietzschean country, that God's dead, in the sense that he really doesn't have a lot of relevance to the lives of most Americans. You know, we live our lives according to secular standards, not according to Christian standards. And there are a lot of reasons for that. You know, one of the reasons, obviously, is that the Orthodox Church isn't as big and isn't as articulate and isn't as much of an example as it should be. So I'm not exempting us. But one reason why the world is the way it is, or the America is the way it is, because I think a lot of the kids I deal with in school, for example, have this very basic belief that they've accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and that's the end of it. They don't have to do anything else. God will do all the heavy lifting. God will take care of them. I've even heard radio pastors say that somebody who is living with his girlfriend or his boyfriend. You know, some mother called in, was all distraught that her son or daughter was living with somebody not married. And the first question the evangelist said was, well, have they been saved? And when the mother said, oh, yes, she accepted Christ as her Lord and Savior, you know, 10 years ago. And the guy said, well, okay. You know, things may be sad, but they're not terrible because she's still sort of saved. The point is, with this kind of belief, are we surprised that people don't feel any need to sort of live the faith? So my point for us is this. Doctrine is important. Not simply to know the doctrine. Not simply to say, we believe this and you believe that, nya, 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 nya. But we believe this, and because we believe this, we're supposed to do these things. We're supposed to live in these ways. And if we don't, you know, if our doctrine is bad, then the tendency is we tend to live lives that fall short of what the Lord expects. Remember, a point to make from the beginning is this. Christianity is a maximalist faith. Jesus never sets any minimum conditions for salvation. You know, he never says, give me 51% of your heart, and you can keep the other 49%, and I'll be happy, and that'll be the end of it. You know, Jesus keeps saying what? If thou wilt be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I mean, that's the challenge for us. So he doesn't set minimum conditions, and we shouldn't either. So doctrine matters, and we can't all be right. So one of the things you have to do, one of the challenges for you, is to figure out who's right. Now, in the rest of the series, we're going to talk about the faith in some detail, and we're going to do it in the context of, you might say, five mysteries. We use the word mystery in Orthodoxy in several senses. In one sense, we use it to describe the sacraments. The sacraments, you know, the word usually used in Orthodoxy are the mysteries. And they're called mysteries because, in essence, they are a mystery. We know, you know, unlike TV murder mysteries, we know who done it. The Lord does it. And we know what he does. I mean, he gives us, for example, his body and his blood to consume in the Eucharist. What we don't know is how he does it. In other words, Orthodoxy has no explanation of how the bread and wine becomes the body and blood of Christ. We simply accept that it changes. It's a mystery. So that's one sense of mystery. But we're also going to talk about mystery here in terms of, you might say, the great questions that bedevil us, that sometimes wake us up in the middle of the night to try to figure out who we are and how all this fits together. So what we're going to talk about are the mystery of the Holy Trinity, the mystery of creation, the mystery of salvation, the mystery of Christ, and the mystery of the church. And we'll use these mysteries to sort of bring in Orthodox praxis, what we do and why we do the things that we do. The sacraments and the saints, the fasts and the feasts, redemption and repentance. The thing that most struck me in being Orthodox, and as I've told you, it happens all the time, I have these aha moments like, oh, that's why we do this. Oh, that's what that means. The thing that really entrances me about Orthodoxy, among other things, is that it all fits together. It all fits together. You may not see it, you may not understand it at the time, but it does. This isn't a denomination. This isn't a Sunday go-to-meeting church. This is a life. This is a life. It's no wonder that in the early church, the Christians simply called it the way. That was their term for the faith in the church. This was the way. And so that's what we're going to talk about over these next 5 weeks, the way. And we'll talk about it in terms of these mysteries and what they sort of imply. I've probably said enough. Let me finally say this. We're not having you read anything because you're all busy. Inevitably, that means that the classes tend to be me talking and you listening. And that's unfortunate. So if at any time I say something that you want to talk about or want to ask a question about, I mean, interrupt and ask. Remember, these classes are for you. They're not to hear me speak, but they're to help you make some fundamental decisions about your life and who you are and what you want to be and what God wants you to do. So by all means, ask questions to your heart's content.